We're going back to our evening studies in the book of 1 Kings. So if you have a copy of the Bible with you, I encourage you to open up to that place in God's Word. First Kings chapter 4, and we'll read the whole of the chapter. You'll remember that Solomon, the king, now sits upon the throne, having taken it over from King David. And as we read these words, I hope that how they relate to our King, Jesus Christ, is never very far from our own minds. Let's listen to God's Word together. 1 Kings chapter 4. So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his officials: Azariah the son of Zadok the priest, Eliareph and Ahijah the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud the recorder, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army, Zadok and Abiathar the priests, Azariah the son of Nathan over the officers, Zabud the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend, Ahishar over the household, and Adoniram the son of Abda over the labor force. And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. These are their names: Ben-Hur in the mountains of Ephraim, Ben-Dekur in Makaz, Shalbim, Bet-Shemesh and Elon Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Arubot, to him belongs Soko and all the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadab and all the regions of Dor. He had Tophath, the daughter of Solomon, as wife, Bana the son of Ahilud, and Tanakh, Megiddo, and all Beit-Shean, which is beside Zeraton below Jezreel, from Beit-Shean to Abel-Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokneam. Ben-Geber and Ramoth-Gilead, to him belonged the towns of Yair, the son of Manasseh in Gilead. To him also belonged the region of Argob in Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and bronze gate bars. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo in Mahanaim, Ahimaaz in Naphtali. He also took Basemat, the daughter of Solomon, as wife, Bana the son of Hushai in Asher and Alot, Jehoshaphat the son of Peruah in Issachar, Shimei the son of Elah in Benjamin, Geber the son of Uri in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sion, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in the land. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. That's God's word read to us. May he bless it read and preached to us tonight. It seems to me that as we read the New Testament together, there's something that we assume that we probably shouldn't assume. We assume that what we read in the New Testament was all brand new to those who heard it. That the ideas that were presented were novel to those who first heard Jesus preach and Paul write. And the reason I was thinking along those lines is in relation to our story tonight. We're in the midst of this book that's called, of course, the Book of Kings. And we're reading about a king named Solomon, and we're reading about his kingdom. And it made me think about Jesus many years later as he was preaching and as he was teaching, going about from place to place, how often he would speak in terms of the kingdom, right? He would say, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like the leaven in the lump. The kingdom of God is like the fish net or the buried treasure. And maybe we assume as we read that these were new ideas for those who heard, when in reality, they had been prepared by stories like the one we just read. They had been prepared to think in terms of a kingdom and a king by the things we read in the Old Testament. And the chapter that we just read, as we think in those terms, it is, well, you know the saying that enthusiasm is contagious. And here is this enthusiastic recording of this little slice of history, this little moment in the history of God's people, where everything seemed to be going great. Everything, from all appearances, was going wonderfully. And truly, there's great blessing in terms of what we read in this chapter. And so as we think tonight about what we can glean from this chapter, I'd like for us to think in this way. To think of this as showing us some of the marks of God's blessing upon His kingdom. Some of the marks of God's blessing upon His kingdom. And of course, you and I as Christians are part of that kingdom today. So let's think, first of all, about verses 1 through 19 and the blessings of order and unity. The blessings of order and unity. So what we have in verses 1 through 19 are two subsections. In verses 1 through 6, we have these 11 men that are mentioned that are really what we might call Solomon's cabinet, his inner circle. And then in verses 7 through 19, we have the leaders of these 12 districts or 12 regions that we find at this point in Israel's history. And so looking first of all at verses 1 through 5, we see these 11 men who are mentioned, and some of the titles that are used here, like scribe and recorder, we can't be completely sure of what their job descriptions were. There's been no shortage of suggestions. Some have suggested that this would be something like some of these would be like a secretary of state or like an ambassador, the priest, or that the king's friend would be a kind of advisor, that Ahishar over the household would be kind of a chief of staff over the palace and all that went on in the palace. And some of these names are familiar to us already, aren't they? Some of these men we've met before. And so Solomon takes some of the best from his father's administration. We know that Benaiah, for instance, the son of Jehoiada in verse 4, that he was already a military commander under David, and here he is again. We see Zadok, the priest, and we're not surprised to see him. But we are surprised to see Abiathar, aren't we? Remember, Abiathar was one of the men who was helping Adonijah in his scheming to gain the throne. And so, evidently, Abiathar had shown a change of heart, and Solomon was willing to see this change of heart in Abiathar and to receive him back into service as a priest. And so what we have here in these verses is, as Ronald S. Wallace says, he says, Solomon found trustworthy people with special ability for particular jobs. Trustworthy people with special ability for particular jobs. Solomon wasn't afraid to delegate, wasn't he? He wasn't afraid to give important work to others to do. And in this, we see Solomon's wisdom at work. Sometimes we think of wisdom as something super spiritual, and can forget that practical wisdom is spiritual work as well. And here is Solomon giving time and attention to this practical work of making sure that the right people end up in the right position. And this says something to us about the fact that God is a God of order, a God who appreciates order and structure in His church, and that is a gift from Him that is for the good of His people. Some of us need to be reminded of that more than others. And as I say that, my thumb is pointing at myself. To be reminded that there is an important place for organization and administration among the people of God. I have in my hand, I'm so bad at this, I'm not even sure what I'd call this, but something like an organizational flow chart for our congregation. Elders and deacons are on there, but also lots of committees. And I think maybe subcommittees that aren't even on this chart. Committees upon committees, chairman upon chairman. We're a congregation that appreciates the committee, right? Finds need for committee work, to put people to work, to do a variety of kinds of tasks. And I can say tonight, that is a good thing. And if you, for some of you, your hearts are set aflame by things like this, right? You think of this as a thing of beauty. And the rest of us can say, we're glad. We don't understand it completely, but we're glad that you find this to be a thing of beauty, because we need those with an eye for detail. We need people who are gifted in administration. And again, we mustn't think of this as beneath us, as not spiritual, right? Because Paul actually lists in 1 Corinthians 12 one of the gifts that Christ has given to His church as the gift of administrations. Administrations. And so we're thankful for that. We appreciate the fact that God has given that gift to the church. And so here is Solomon showing wisdom and finding the right people for the right position, filling those positions with those who are able. Being a man who delegates, being a man who appreciates gifts in others. And it's a sign of God's working in His church when we see lots of people at work doing what they're good at doing. And the rest of us, grateful, right? Not looking at so-and-so and saying, I could do a better job. But looking at so-and-so and saying, I'm glad she's doing that job. Praise God that she is. And along the way, we see that Solomon is also introducing a new structure here, isn't he? In verses 7 through 19, we see that this is a new structure. When we hear the number 12, we immediately think 12 tribes. But notice that the districts aren't divided into tribes. They're divided. The number 12 is there because there are 12 months in the year, and there are 12 months for which these people are responsible for providing for the king's needs. And so these districts, and you might see several places where a tribe is mentioned, but more likely than not, you don't. And the reason the details are given, it actually kind of reminds us of some other parts, like the book of Joshua, doesn't it? Where the tribal boundaries are laid out. But here these districts are laid out, and we're given some specifics because this is a new thing. And so Solomon is recognizing that in order for there to be a sort of everyone pays their fair share approach to taxation, that some of these tribes are bigger and some of these tribes are smaller. And that it wouldn't be just for the tiny tribe of Simeon to have the same requirement placed upon them as the mighty tribe of Ephraim. And so everything's divided up. Everything's cut up in a different way. So these districts are more evenly divided, and everyone is paying something like their fair share. And again, this is helpful for us, challenging for us. As a church grows, we sometimes, especially if we've been in a congregation for a while, we're used to things being done in certain ways. And as a congregation grows, sometimes those ways have to change. And we're not talking about doing away with elders and deacons. God has given us those. That doesn't change. But some of those committees, right, and some of the ways that things get done from day to day and week to week might have to change. And here is Solomon recognizing that and introducing something new. And all of this reminds us that God wants it done decently and in order, and it's a blessing when it's done so. Order, but I also said unity, didn't I? And notice what we're twice told. Verse 1, King Solomon was king over all Israel. Verse 7, Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel. Why does the writer make that point? Why does God make that point? Because very soon, in the next generation, all Israel is going to be divided north and south, isn't it? But here for the moment, God has blessed them with unity. They're all pulling together. They're all together serving God in harmony. And the writer who speaks these words to us, he wants us to take note of that, and he wants us to appreciate that God's people have been drawn together to work together. And so, you know, just to think practically about this, whenever you're in a church, you're always going to find something to be discontent with. You always can find something in a church to be dissatisfied with. But make sure if you're prone to that way of thinking, that you balance that and that you challenge yourself with the goal of unity and drawing together and pulling together toward a common goal. There's blessing in that. And here is the Lord holding that before us in this very enthusiastic chapter and saying, look at the wonder of this. Look at the good of this. This is something to pray for. This is something to thank God for. The blessing of order and unity. Well, then, let's go on to the next section. And now we want to look at verses 20 through 28. And here we see the blessings of peace and plenty. The blessings of peace and plenty. And these verses especially make up the backbone of the chapter. And they give the chapter that joyful aspect, don't they? Just to read through these verses 20 through 28 is really to be brought into this idyllic description of the kingdom at that time. The people are numerous. Verse 20, they're eating and drinking and rejoicing. Solomon's reign has grown, and we're told that in verse 21 and again in verse 24 in slightly different language. There's tribute that's being brought to Solomon. There's this incredible daily provision that Solomon is receiving, and the numbers are challenging for us because we don't measure flour in cores anymore. But different takes on this says that Solomon is feeding maybe 4,000 or 5,000 people every day with this amount of food. We may not know how many cores make up or whatever a pound of flour, but we might have some idea of how many people a whole cow would feed, right? And here are 10 fatted oxen, and then also 20 pasture-raised oxen. So you have your choice what kind of beef you get, and then 100 sheep. And then deer and gazelles and roebucks and fatted fowl. And so there's this picture of amazing prosperity, right? You don't go to the king's table and expect beans and cornbread. You go to the table of the king expecting a feast, and you wouldn't be disappointed. And this massive palace and his whole extended family and all of these administrators that have been mentioned and many more, all of those who would be visiting from foreign countries, the dignitaries and all the rest, would all be sitting down with Solomon each day and enjoying this massive meal. And there's peace, meanwhile, from Dan to Beersheba. There's no lack, verse 27. There's no lack in their supply. It's a wonderful, wonderful description. It gives us a little bit of yearning, doesn't it, for the blessing of the Lord. But what we can't miss here in this description is that God's promises are being answered here. God's covenant promises are being fulfilled partially in these verses. And some of the language here you'll notice is covenant promise language. For instance, verse 20, when we're told that the people were as numerous as the sand by the sea. Well, that comes from Genesis 22, when the Lord said to Abraham, "I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." So here is the writer saying to us, look, God is fulfilling that promise that he had made to Abraham. And then there's this language, isn't there, of Solomon reigning from the river to the border of Egypt. And again, that's a promise that God gave Abraham back in Genesis 15. He says, "To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And you notice that kings are bringing tribute to Solomon, that Solomon is ruling over other kingdoms and over other kings. And again, Genesis 22 says, "And your seed will possess the gate of their enemies." And so what we have here in this section is Jeremiah or whoever is writing to us saying, Look, pay attention. I'm using this familiar language to you so you'll note what's happening. This isn't simply like a wonderful snapshot of a high time in the history of God's people. This is the Lord remembering His promises and keeping them. So what do we do when we see God keeping His promises? One, we thank Him for that. And I hope it won't be lost on us as we're looking here that God has given us here in our congregation a great degree of order and unity and peace and plenty. And what a shame it would be to not recognize that and to not acknowledge that before God and to not thank Him for that on a regular basis. I think it would be grieving the Holy Spirit, actually. I think it would be begging God to remove it for us not to thank God for it. And so that's the first thing. When we see God answering His, keeping His promises, we ought to thank Him for it. But then second of all, it encourages us to look forward to more. Right? Lord, as You have begun to keep Your word, we pray that You would keep on keeping Your word. And as You've done great things for us, we pray that You would do greater things for us to build on what God has already done and to make that a sort of trampoline for us to spring from and ask God to do still more for us. And to realize that as we read these things, this isn't a history lesson. This is God saying, look at what I do for my people. And for us to see and realize that this king, these kingdom blessings that we're reading about right here, we're to take that a step deeper, aren't we? And to say, there are these material blessings here, but they point to spiritual realities, don't they? They point to spiritual blessings. George Swinnick, the Puritan, he had this to say. He says, the believing soul feasts like Mephibosheth at David's table continually, because in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see what Swinnick is doing. He's making a connection, right? Mephibosheth, he ate at David's table continually. But he doesn't stop with that sort of, okay, he got his belly full, right? There's a spiritual feasting that God gives us. We're to feast upon His Word and to feast upon Christ. And here is the Lord giving that to His people. And you notice there's a lot told here about the things they're enjoying, but there's only one word. There's only one word about the people's response. How did they feel about these things? How did they respond to all of these blessings? Last word of verse 20. They were eating and drinking, and they were what? They were rejoicing. Their joy was in the Lord. They recognized what God was doing for them, and it wasn't lost on them, you see. It wasn't lost on them. To be blessed and to not know it, that's a strange place to be, isn't it? They see the blessing and they acknowledge it. Swinnick goes on to say, here is God and there is the world. Here is bread and there is just husks. Here is substance and there is shadow. Here is fullness and there is emptiness. Here is a fountain and there is a broken cistern. This is what we have in Christ, all of those good things. And here they are pictured for us in this chapter. So this great picture of peace and plenty. And then one last thing. We move to the end of the chapter, verses 29 through 34. The blessings of wisdom and glory. The blessings of wisdom and glory. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding. Solomon had asked for it. And we saw last week, didn't we, that he had begun to receive it. And here he is, just excelling in wisdom. He's excelling in wisdom, like the sand on the seashore. Actually, the same language as we saw earlier, isn't it? And then his wisdom excels the wisdom of famous men, right? The men of the East were known for their wisdom, and he excelled their wisdom. He excelled the wisdom of Egypt, another place known for their wisdom. He excelled the wisdom of the wise men of his own country. Ethan is the man who wrote Psalm 89, and Heman is the one who wrote Psalm 88. So these are men known to us, and his wisdom was greater than theirs. God's answering that prayer, and there's none like Solomon, right? He excels them all, and he's this man with a prolific output. He's speaking proverbs, 3,000 proverbs. That tells us that we don't even have all of his proverbs that he spoke. The book of Proverbs is full of his wisdom, but it's not everything that he spoke. And he wrote songs, over 1,000 songs. And he shows himself to be a man who's got these broad interests, right? He speaks of trees, from the great trees, the cedar trees, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall, the great and notable things, and also the very mundane things. Everything captures his interest, his attention. He speaks of animals and of birds and of creeping things and fish. Some scholars have called Solomon a kind of new Adam. A lot of the language here harkens back to the beginning of the Bible. And as Adam looked at these creatures and named them, right? And they weren't random names like there's Fred and there's Ed. The names he gave them reflected something about them. He observed them. And then he named them. And here is Solomon doing the same thing. A new Adam. Everything captures his interest. And what I'd like you to be encouraged about from these words at the end of our chapter is all of this interest, all of this curiosity he shows, all of the things that Solomon was involved in, right? He was involved in politics, and he was involved in economics, and he was involved in administration and organization. He was interested in law, but he was also a poet and a musician and a botanist and a zoologist. He was all these things and more. And I want you to understand and appreciate that all of this comes out of the foundation of God's wisdom. Right? It's because he's a man who loves the wisdom of God that everything attracts his attention. Right? A bug crawls by and he's studying it. An eagle flies overhead and he notices it. He notices the grass, he notices the trees, he notices everything about creation, and he takes interest in these things, and all of that flows out of the wisdom that God had given him. And this is an important thing for us in our daily life. Most of us, our full-time calling is not to study God's Word. Our full-time calling is something else. And you need to know that God takes interest in your calling. He takes interest in your interests. He takes interest in your work, because your work is part of His world. Your work is that which has its roots in the wisdom of God. Everything you do, everything we're called to do, is rooted back. And that's why, of course, that medicine and science and all the rest, so much of it comes out of a Christian history and background. because of this very thing. All of the world belongs to God, and all of the knowledge of the world is God's knowledge. So here's Solomon engaged in all of these things, and meanwhile the nations are becoming more and more interested in this Solomon, right? His reputation is growing. We found at the end of chapter 3 that his people were in awe of his wisdom, and now that awe has spread to the nations. Verse 31, his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Verse 34, men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. His glory was spreading. He had become a kind of tourist attraction. We say, let's go see Yellowstone. Some of them were saying, let's go see Solomon. And people were trekking to Jerusalem to meet this man. And I hope that we hear Christ being described in these words. The fame of a man who draws the interest of the nations and people coming and saying, I want to meet this man. I've heard others speak of him. I want to know him. Because Solomon, after all, is simply a little preparation, a little foreshadowing along the way for the great man himself, the great Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here we have this chapter, this glorious chapter, and there's a movie, it came out over 30 years ago, it's become sort of a popular again, for whatever reason, Field of Dreams, and one of the famous lines, the famous questions from that movie is this heaven? So one of these players shows up on this ball field in the middle of a cornfield in Iowa. Is this heaven? And we might ask the same question almost, right, if we didn't know better as we read this chapter and everything seems to be going so well. Administratively, everything is going well. Everyone is on the same page. There's no internal division. There's no external threat. Everyone is under their vine and under their fig tree, rejoicing in the Lord. There's peace from Dan to Beersheba. But one, we know that everything is not perfect. And even in this chapter, there are a couple of little hints, like his multiplying of horses that Deuteronomy warns us against, that Samuel warns us against. And we know that this isn't going to last, that trouble is coming. But I think one of the ways that we can be helped to understand what this chapter is all about, on top of what we've already said, is to ask this question. The very first people that read this chapter, who were they? The very first people that read this chapter, that heard this chapter read to them probably, who were they? They were the Jews in captivity. And this must have seemed a world away from where they were. So put yourself in their shoes for just a moment. You're a Jew in captivity, and you're hearing chapter 4 of 1 Kings read to you. There are a few different ways that you could respond to this story. You could respond in sort of a wistful nostalgia. Like, those must have been the days. They're lost and gone forever, and they're never to return. Almost like a story that never happened. Might as well be, because it has no real connection to their life. And if it's not nostalgia, then there could be a bitter regret. Right? That's what we had. and we lost. We messed up. I messed up and you messed up. We messed up and God has turned His back on us and it's all behind us and we'll never enjoy these things again. There could be regret as you read that story. But I hope for us that what there is a hopeful yearning. A hopeful yearning. Lord, what they had, we've enjoyed something of that. And we want to enjoy more. Lord, what you've done, do it again, we pray. We don't deserve another chance. But Lord, would you bless us in this way? Would you bless us with more of this order and unity? Would you bless us with more of this peace and plenty? Would you bless us with more of this wisdom and glory? After all, as D.A. Carson says somewhere, he says, the church is called to be an outpost of the new heavens and the new earth. And if this sounds heavenly, we as the church are meant to reflect something of that heaven, right? The glory that is to come. We're to reflect something of that now along the lines of the blessings that we've just read. And may that be the case for us as we think on this story and as we think on other places, those high marks, those high points in the history that seem too wonderful to ever see again, to know that God is still God and that God is still keeping His promises and that He's blessed us with much. And He has more blessing yet to bring. If we will look to Him with a hopeful yearning, Lord, would you do it again? Would you bless us with yet more of your goodness and grace? Would you do so for Jesus' sake, the one who is full of all wisdom and knowledge? Let's stand and pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you that we have a greater than Solomon. We have one whose wisdom is perfect and without flaw, one whose life is one of perfect righteousness, one who lived a righteous life in our place and for our sakes. We thank you for Jesus, in whom is the fullness of all wisdom and knowledge. And we thank you, O Father, for this encouraging picture of your kingdom in the days of Solomon, knowing that it's meant as a foretaste of heaven. It's meant to whet our appetite for what you're yet to do. So, Lord, we pray that you would do these things, O Lord. Do these things in our own lives. Prosper us, Lord, spiritually more and more. And prosper your church, prosper our congregation and your people across the world, we pray. Give us more of these blessed marks of your kingdom. And do it, Lord, for the sake, we pray, of your own Son, the King, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.